for Helping Hands International and for the White Ferry Roads Relief Ministries. So if you want to follow what they're doing or make a contribution directly to their efforts or whatever you want to do, you can go there to our link page on our website, and it'll take you to these websites. So Chris wanted me to announce that so that you know that our website is able to take you to where that effort is being done. All right. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is the third lesson that we have drawn from the Sermon on the Mount. We have not been taking it in order. We have not been looking at it in order. We've been using the Sermon on the Mount as a jumping off point to discuss various things. The first sermon that we looked at, because we had been looking at really the authority of Jesus and what Jesus, how that authority means something in our life. And specifically from the Sermon on the Mount, we wanted to understand that Jesus calls us as His disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in fact, in chapter 5, he says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so we talked 2 weeks ago about being the light of the world, being the salt of the earth, and part of what that means, because that's really the role that God has left us in this world to accomplish. That's the purpose that God wants us to accomplish. Last week we skipped over into chapter 6, and we use as our jumping off point the idea that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And we use that as the jumping off point to deal with the fact that God calls us to live a certain way because He has given us a new heart. This new heart is Jesus living within us. Jesus, to borrow a phrase from Paul in Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And that's supposed to be true of all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to return back to chapter 6 and deal with a paradox that happens in this Sermon on the Mount. A paradox that happens only because He calls us to be the light of the world. He calls us to be the salt of the earth. He calls us to be that because we have Him living within us now. And yet, He says what He says in the first paragraph of chapter 6. And so we're returning to a paradox. We're returning to something that does not seem to make sense. That's what a paradox is. It does not seem to make sense. Because Jesus is telling us, if we're going to follow Him, we're going to live out the kingdom of heaven here and now, we're going to be the salt of the earth, we're going to be the light of the world, we're going to do all those things, well then how can we do those things and do chapter 6 at the same time? Look again at what He says in Matthew chapter 6 as we begin to understand, we begin to wrestle with what the implications of all this are. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will Himself reward you openly." What we have here is this paradox. And in fact, it is the paradox that led me to choose the title that's in the bulletin for this lesson. This lesson title is called Closet Christians. And I'm not meaning it in the way that you might think. Because in some ways, someone who is a closet anything means that they're trying to hide who they are. And in a sense, that's the point that I want to make, is that there is a call seemingly here to hide who we are. To be a closet Christian. Don't do charitable deeds. Don't do good things, he seems to say. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't let people know what's happening. And yet just earlier, as we noticed 2 weeks ago, in chapter 5, he says, you don't take a light and hide it under a bushel basket. You can't hide a city on a hill at night. You are the light of the world. You should not put your light under a basket. You are to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so the paradox comes as we strive to understand how can both statements made by Jesus in the same lesson be true? How can we be the light of the world? How can we let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, and at the same time, do not do your deeds before men? How can the two of them be in the same passage? The key is found in a phrase that I have deliberately not uttered very much as we were talking. Because the key is found in the phrase, look at verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Skip on down to verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before men, before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. That is the key that makes this not a paradox, but actually a warning. This whole section here is about overcoming our human tendency towards self-promotion, self-acclaim, and self-centeredness so that we can truly, truly be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we can truly bring glory to our Father in heaven. You see, making a difference for Jesus means that we have to learn how to let our light shine so that we don't draw attention to ourselves, but we point to God. Turn with me just real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that we are to walk by faith, not by sight, in verse 7. And then he tells us that we desire to be well-pleasing to him in verse 9. Then he tells us also that, hey, we can expect all of us one day to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And so we know that we're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ, and so we ought to be careful how we live, is the context that 2 Corinthians is giving us. Then he goes on and he tells us that in verse 14 that it is the love of Christ which compels us to live a certain way. And he compels us to live this certain way because he died for all, so we ought to live for him, basically, is the idea. But notice how he puts it in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, that is the essence of the new life that we are raised to walk in that is talked about in Romans chapter 6. That is, in essence, a description of the new walk that we have as we live or walk worthy of the Lord. That is the new description, or a description of all of that that is involved in striving to live the Christian life in this world. It is to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died. And so when Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven," He's telling us that our purpose is to glorify God, to do good that gets God noticed, but not be concerned about doing the good that gets us noticed. Now, it's really telling us something about motivation. The problem, you see, is not being seen, but it is the motivation for being seen. Why are we being seen? Why are we doing the things that we do? In other words, if we think about it, if you come to church for the sake of a business context, or your reputation in the community, or to impress your parents, or to impress some other person, aren't you missing the point? If we give or serve or talk publicly about our faith so that it will look good on a resume, or it'll look good in some sort of community PR, is that what we're really doing it for? No, that's not. Far too many of us, if we really, truly searched our hearts, really want to do well by doing good. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We want to be affirmed and acclaimed. Schools, hospitals, charitable organizations by the thousands have figured out that if you will post the names of the givers in a prominent place, more people will give. Put a poster, put their picture on a plaque, name a building after someone, and you'll get more alms for your cause than if you simply ask people to give and to donate for the cause of Christ. That's the imagery that Jesus is drawing from here in Matthew chapter 6. And again, it's natural to want praise. It's natural to want recognition. But it's a warning that is built in here. Our desire for praise and our desire for recognition from people can, in the long run, keep us from actually making a difference in the world. What happens when our doing good is not praised by people? What if we need to love our enemies when the people around us want them punished? What if righteousness demands forgiving someone that the world says is unforgivable? What if we need to live out our faith in a cause that is unpopular, unrewarded, even costly to our career or our resume? Jesus is telling us that as His followers, as His disciples, our crucial responsibility is not to be well-liked or praised by the world. It's not to be well-regarded or affirmed by the world. But our task is to be the salt of the earth. Remember, salt, as Jesus was using the imagery as they understood it in the first century, was a preservative. It's what enables something to be used without it going bad. And we're to be the light of the world because we're to provide the light that is needed for people to escape the darkness that is the world. And so Jesus is telling us, look, we have to understand that we are, from God's point of view, the most important people on the planet. Because we are the people through whom God works to preserve and save the world and reveal His presence at work in the world. And we are to live out the righteousness that demonstrates God's life-transforming power being available here and now through Jesus Christ. And then, people will glorify God. And so it's a call to stop operating with our old nature, with our own need to become people who are recognized, to become people who are applauded, to become people who are appreciated, but rather simply to do because this way we demonstrate Jesus. And so what he's telling us here is we've got to understand what is at stake. Turn with me to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Actually, go all the way down to verse 12, okay? We have a statement about what God wants to accomplish through us, about who we are as God's people in this world. Listen to the description. He says, "You are." Now, stop right there. Let's just understand what that's saying. It is not telling us that as, because this is written to Christians, so we're not dealing with people who aren't really Christians, but think they are. But we're dealing, you know, as Paul is writing, or Peter is writing, he's dealing with people who truly are Christians. So this is a statement that is true of everybody who's truly a Christian. And he says, you are. Not you will be, not you will become, not you might be, not someday, not in the future, not... It is, you are. It is a reality. This is how God sees you now. You are a chosen generation. Now think about what that means. When you're chosen, it means you're plucked out of something else. Think about when kids are on the playground and they're choosing sides. You know, you pick two captains and everybody else stands around and they captains take turn and they choose little Jimmy and they choose little Charlie and they choose little Ethel or whatever, you know, and everybody gets chosen and all this. And you know if you're one of those last people to be chosen because you're athletically challenged, that, you know, finally they go, "I guess I'll take them." You're not really chosen. And you feel like you're not really chosen. But if you're the first one chosen by the captain of the team, and even if you are one of those athletically challenged people, and you're chosen anyway because the captain of the team esteems you that much, you feel special. That's the imagery here. He says, you, as a Christian, are chosen. You're special. Not only are you special, but you are a royal priesthood. Now think about this. From the Jewish point of view, priesthood was very important. But a royal priesthood is something that is absolutely mind-blowing. It means you are a priest of God, but you have actually been adopted into the kingdom of God. You have been adopted into the family of the king. You are special. You are a holy nation. The picture here is one we don't get very often because we don't think about a nation being devoted directly to God. But if you put it in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of Israel, we are the new Israel. We are God's holy nation. We are His own special people. I know the King James says peculiar, and I like to make fun of the fact that it says peculiar, because peculiar today means odd, peculiar in 1611, 400 years ago, meant special. And so we are a special people. It doesn't mean special in the sense that, oh, you're special because you have, you know, problems or things like that. It means you're special because you are so valuable. So did you see what it's telling us? We, in reality, are the most important people in this world. Not because we ourselves have done anything to merit it, but because God has made us in Christ Jesus these things. And all of these things He has made us for a purpose. Look at the next line. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Everything we do as God's people, collectively and as individuals, because remember, Romans teaches us in Romans 12 that we are individually members of one another. So collectively we are in this together, but we're also individuals. And there are times when we're the only ones around. But we're all in this together to help transform the very world in which we live. That's why we're here. That's what we seek to do. That's very difficult to grasp, but that's what motivates us to do the things that we do. Go back now to Matthew chapter 6. Because what He's telling us here is that we have to choose why we do the things that we do. We don't choose, we should not choose to do the things for praise and recognition. If we do the things for praise and recognition, we will lose our reward, He says. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven, He says in verse 1 and in verse 3, it says, I say to you, they have their reward. And then in verse 4, the idea is, in secret will Himself reward you openly. You've got the word reward here three times in these four verses. We need to understand what that means and what He's really talking about. Because you see, we need what I think of as a spiritual discipline. We need secrecy. The practice of closet Christianity. In the sense that we won't strive to do something simply to get praise from men. If we do that, then the life-transforming power of giving is nullified. The reward is not something that is future. The reward is now. That reward is to become more like Jesus. And the more we become like Jesus, the more people will look at what we do and they'll say, "It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense at all that people would behave this way, that people would act this way, because they're not getting anything out of it. There's no write-up in the paper. There's no billboard that's been put up. There's nobody putting a plaque up for these guys. Why are they doing that?" One of the things that we have done since I've been here has been the baskets to go to the various places like the hospital and the ambulance and the I've lost the other two. fire department, and police stations. Sorry, I don't know why I just lost those. I'm getting old, I think. Anyway, there was a suggestion that we should turn this into the newspaper and get a write-up about it. No! We're not doing it for the praise of men. We're doing it so those people we do it to will say, why are they doing this? And the only answer that we want them to come up with is they're doing this because they care in the name of Jesus Christ. They care. Period. If we do something so that other people will praise us, look at what they've done, we won't reap the reward of becoming more like Jesus. Did Jesus do things so that he would get the praise? No. Everything Jesus did pointed to the Father. Everything that Jesus did, he always said, I'm doing this because this is the way my Father behaves. And this is what he's been telling us to do. In fact, go just one verse back into chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our goal. That's what the reward is if we strive to live with proper motivation. But how do we do that? I mean, why do we do that? We'll go back up to that paragraph. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward have you? See, reward gets started way back up in the paragraph preceding chapter 6. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you'll get your reward in heaven from your Father now by becoming more and more like Jesus. It's not a future reward of being in heaven that is being offered. It is actually being transformed to become more like Jesus. To be seen as those sons of your Father. To be seen as the, more and more like the Son of God. And so when he's telling us all of this, he's not saying that we should not do things and so that they can't be seen, but we should not do them to be seen. It's a motivation issue. It's whether or not the audience makes a difference. In other words, the kingdom motivation for living is God's praise of our life and God's glory revealed through our lives. It is not the audience of the world offering us applause. It is God giving us praise. Let me give you another example. This is kind of an off-the-wall example, but it comes from something I was reading this last week, and I thought to myself, you know, how appropriate in many ways that something happens by accident. But I was reading about a group of people from a particular congregation who decided to go on a trip. They were all going on a motorcycle trip. I know Craig will love this. But the average age of this group of people who went on the motorcycle trip was 72. Okay? That's the average age on this motorcycle trip. And they went and they had camping gear with them, and they were going from one place to another, and they were camping out in these public campgrounds that they could get to by motorcycle. By the way, the youngest guy in the group was 47, and he was there because the spouses of the older guys said, you got to have somebody who won't die on the trip, okay? That's the way they wrote it up, all right? I don't know about that. But anyway, so they had one guy who was 47. The average age was 72. And he said they're all kind of hard of hearing. And so when they talk and argue and laugh or sing, they are loud. All right? Doesn't matter when. Could be 6:30 a.m. making breakfast. Everybody talking at once at lunch. Or singing some old hymns around the campfire. One night they were doing that. Should never have yelled, sorry. One night they were doing that at full volume. They were singing hymns around the campfire. And you know, they weren't singing full hymns because they could only remember portions of one verse or maybe two verses if they were lucky and all of that. But when they were what they were singing with great gusto and great volume. And the 47-year-old excused himself to go use the restroom and walked about 50 yards away. And here he describes the environment. He says, here we were in this quiet campground, and all you could hear were these men singing Amazing Grace at the top of their lungs. I spied a mother and daughter who were obviously out for a walk. They had stopped dead in their tracks and were standing there staring at the circle of men from a distance. He goes on, he says, I got worried, so I walked over to them and I asked them, is the singing bothering you? Because I wanted to be sensitive, you know, he says. And the mother responded, oh no, not at all. It's really beautiful. We just wanted to stop and listen for a while. Now he goes on to say that he had no idea what was occurring in the hearts of the mother and child, but you could tell that these men weren't singing out loud so that everybody in the campground could hear them. They were not putting on a Christian show for the other campers. They were just some guys who loved the Lord, loved each other, and loved to sing, and they weren't trying to impress anybody. They were singing for God only. But that night, without even trying, they let their light shine for Christ through their lives in that dark night. That's what I want us to understand Jesus is calling us to do. We should strive to do everything we can to become someone who receives the reward of a closer life with Jesus, a changed character, and a life that God uses to change the world. So we live our life not for any clapping hands of the world, but for one only, an audience of one, God. And when we do that, it makes everything different. This morning, we want to encourage each other to follow after God. And God only. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, as Jesus will say later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's the way we truly become what God wants us to be. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to put Christ on. Because you cannot live the Christian life in any way, shape, or form apart from Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives you the power and the ability both to do and to will. Don't let pride stand in the way? Come to Jesus. Let Him wash away your sins. While together we stand and sing.